Hear the word of the Lord as it is delivered to us in the first letter of Peter, the second chapter, beginning the reading at the 24th verse and continuing in the third chapter to the seventh verse. Of our Lord it is written, and I begin from 1 Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, when they see your reverent and chaste behavior. Let not yours be the outward adorning with braiding of hair and decoration of gold and wearing of robes, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So once the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves and were submissive to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are now her children if you do right, and let nothing terrify you. Likewise, you husbands, live knowledgeably with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. May God use this passage somehow in its words that sound strange in our time, to speak to our minds and to our hearts. I confess to you that this chapel message, which I had agreed to present while doing an oral history of the seminary, which I promised the trustees to do, but I chose to do it in Florida last week rather than in Louisville because I knew about Noah's flood and I hoped for better weather in Florida. But that created problems too, because that meant that between the oral history, which was about 7 hours of taping each day, with Ron Tonks of the Historical Commission, I also had to get in a little bit of golf. So as I flew back into Louisville from an engagement in Jacksonville, Florida on Sunday, I was still trying to struggle with what am I going to say on Wednesday. After all, it's an important significant day, the closing worship service of the session. But on the plane, I picked up a copy of U.S. News and World Report to see what else was happening in the world, and found that Monday of this week was a very important day. I didn't know that, and you didn't notice it. It was the golden anniversary of U.S. News and World Report. And because of that very significant occasion, U.S. News had included a supplement to predict what was going to happen for the next 50 years. And I read that with some interest. It begins by saying, a decade ago, doomsayers painted a chilling picture of a planet ticketed for disaster. I hope you were too young to read that, but it was a bad time. Everybody knew that we would be scorched by nuclear war or escaping that fate. The Earth's inhabitants would be doomed by shortages of food and other natural resources, or would be crushed to death by the overpopulation of planet Earth. And if not that, then we had the lovely prospect of being poisoned by the air and the water around us. Well, it didn't quite turn out that badly, thank God. And I doubt if U.S. News is doing any better predicting the future than the Club of Paris did a few years ago. U.S. News tells us that society, and I'm quoting, will redefine its concept of the family through the pattern of divorce and remarriage. A whole new network of kinship will arise. Non-family type households, group marriages, gay parents, unmarried couples, communes of close friends, and a growing number of single parents. Well, I just wasn't psychologically ready for that prediction. I reacted to it, and so you get the message of this morning. As I try to say, that in the revelation of God in Holy Scripture, we have a divine message to finite human beings. And the motif of that message, one of the motifs, is the family. You will hear about God the Father. Now, Isaiah says he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he describes the cherubim, the altar. He describes the environment, but he never describes God. All he can say is, "Woe is me, for mine eyes have seen the Lord." So that when we get ready to create in our own minds an image for God, we get thrust back on the biblical image of the Father. And when God is coming incarnate to planet Earth to do something about his intention for good for humanity, he comes as the Son of God. And the family motif continues. And Jesus will reach out saying, "Who are my brothers and my sisters?" And he gathers into that category those who are identified by faith with him, so that he makes you and me his brothers and sisters. And the church is made up of the children of God. Now you understand why it is that I react not only with certain personal resentment rooted in my recent past experience, but also I react in terms of my understanding of what the Word of God has to say about families. And I'm not content to leave to the hedonist of our time the definition of the families. You see, I'm not sure you can say this in a Baptist context, but as much as I disagree with my Roman Catholic friends on so many theological issues, and do not even agree with them in all that they have to say about issues of family life, I take off my hat in respect for them that they have taken apparently unpopular positions because they believe this is God's word. And whatever your position, when you deal with the issues of family life, abortion, anything else. Find your position within the revelation of God. Well, I turn very quickly here to say something out of this strange passage, which, believe me, it takes some courage to use in the Southern Seminary chapel. I will expect some protection from whatever friend I have left. But, you see, there are biblical concepts about the family. One of them I have encountered unexpectedly in personal experience, and I share the concept with you. The concept of marriage from the creation story to the wedding in Cana of Galilee is a part of God's ordinance. He ordained it. A part of God's sacrament. Surely it is an oath. It is a part of God's Eucharist, thanksgiving and celebration. And I use these terms of varying levels of holiness in different Christian traditions and apply them to marriage. But in the Bible, the concept is one flesh. Two shall become one. And there is more to that than simply the notion that out of this union will come a child. For in marriage, one plus one, one wife plus one husband does not equal two, it equals one. And this is the terrible tragedy we have not adequately dealt with in dealing with the issue of divorce. For divorce does not put things back where they were, but two who have become one new creation in God are torn asunder. There is no breaking on the old lines. But something that has been created is torn apart and can never be forgotten. Now, I have no point of berating or sending any divorced person anywhere on a guilt trip. Biblical references are harsh enough, but I hear Jesus saying, "For the hardness and impenitence of your heart, God has provided something here." And all I'm trying to say is the agony is enough without my adding to it. Because, not with divorce, but with death, I have felt that pain. And I would not add to it for anyone else. Because I'm trying in my own way to tell you that the issue for those of you who anticipate marriage is of, I think, eternal consequences. I think the issue is so important that it is the one arena in which you don't dare to fail. You can fail anywhere else, but not there. For the other understanding in the New Testament and in the Bible about marriage is the reciprocal relationship. Each becomes something new in response to the other. I did not mean to say this to you, but I think I can get it out. It is a symbol to me of something that I have chosen to use my wife's Bible today, because she always described what she was doing in partnership. And that is my description. But and forgive me if my voice breaks up a little. I'm sorry that I haven't learned to control it. But I really wanted to say a word to husbands here who are having a little difficulty with less than the ideal wife. I really wanted to give you some practical advice about how to improve your wife. My suggestion to you is to go where you get a good, clear, full-length mirror and look into that mirror perceptively and ask yourself, how would I like to be married to that? Now, when you have done that and analyzed all that the dear lady has to put up with, my counsel is that you set out to improve what you see in the mirror. And the result will be a marked improvement in your wife. I really hardly dare to do it, but you know, the same thing would work for wives too. And I suggest that as a possibility. Well, let me quickly take these closing moments to try to look at what I think Peter is talking about here. He says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands. Men like that one, but I'm not sure you've gotten it yet. Did you pick up the note that the wife has a decision to make? In an era in which wives were considered the chattel of their husbands, Peter is saying to the wives, you've got a decision to make. And your decision can be in terms of voluntary cooperation. And I think that's where the emphasis falls. He has something to say about the husband who is not obedient to the word, that he may be won without a word. Now that Louis Drummond ought to use in his class in evangelism, but I'll bet he's never used it. But this is a technique of evangelism in which the husband not obedient to the word of God is going to be won without a word. I have a friend whose wife is named Mary, but he calls her Peg. I've never had the courage to ask him why, but one of our mutual friends did. and said, "Why in the world did Mary turn into Peg?" And with a Kentucky Derby just over, you ought to follow this. The answer was, well, Pegasus is the immortal horse. And I call my wife Peg because she's an everlasting nag. Well, Peter had something to say about that. That the quality of life, in terms of this voluntary cooperation, will make even the unbelieving husband understand the truth of the Word of God without a word being spoken. Well, I haven't time to go through all of this, but I've had a good time with it early this week. The outward adorning. I ran across some earrings that my wife loved to wear. She'd lost them. She put them where she couldn't lose them. That's why she lost them. And she put them where she couldn't lose them because we were going into a part of the world that takes this passage literally, and she couldn't wear earrings or rings on her finger and so on. And well, I've just got to say, this is my interpretation. You ladies, wear all the earrings you want to wear and be as pretty as you can be. This world needs all the decoration it can get, and you are one of the best of the decorations anywhere around. Because I really, really think that this is about something very obviously where Peter is talking about a beauty that is not that of outward appearance. A beauty that the youth portions can't provide. A beauty that shines through what the years do to all of us. A beauty that is forever. But now he has something to say to husbands, and I must get to that because I can't leave them out. Likewise, you husbands, live considerately, intelligently, knowledgeably with your wives. I prefer knowledgeably, that emphasis. And the best way for me to share what I'm trying to say with you is to tell you quickly a story of a layman's retreat down in South Texas. A group of laymen who were there with a heavy sprinkling of Texas oil millionaires. And that would get the president of a seminary to South Texas. I was speaking to the group, and one of the men got me out on the side of a stream where we were sitting on the bank picking up pebbles, and both of us trying to hit rocks that stuck their heads out of the singing, rushing stream of water. And this Texan told me that that week the divorce his wife had filed would be final and he would lose his wife and children. And as he told it with some agony, he said, "Tell me what to do." And this advice can't be universalized, but this is what came out. I said to him, "I've noticed that you usually hit what you aim at," and pointed to the rock that he'd been striking with his pebbles. I said, I'm sure that that is true of the rest of your life, for you couldn't have made as much money as you have without hitting your goals. And that you've made such a lousy mess of your marriage obviously means that you didn't try very hard at it. And to put it briefly to you, I said to him, I suggest that you get up from here and go on out to the airstrip and get in your plane and fly back to Houston, and if possible, go to see your wife. And you tell her that if she and the children will give you one more chance, that you promise, but don't do it unless you mean it, that you promise to lose at least $1 million next year by neglecting your business while you work at your marriage. And I'm happy to tell you that he did it and it worked, and that family is together. Well, what's this all about? This is really a chapel talk on prayer, if you didn't notice it. It really is. Because in talking to husbands and wives, each time you begin with likewise. Likewise, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Likewise, you wives. Likewise, you husbands. Maybe that will soften the unfamiliar language. Like Christ, love. I think then that Peter really had preached like that, came home one night. It had been a bad day. The people were inattentive. The youngsters around the edge had made an awful lot of noise while he was preaching. In fact, one or two scoundrels had thrown some overripe vegetables in Peter's direction, and they had pretty good aim. It was a bad day. And he finally got home, and he came in, and he said to his wife, "What's for dinner?" She said, "Fish." And he said, "Oh, no, not fish again," and stalked out of the house and went up on the hillside to catch up on his devotions. And he bowed his head and... my words fly up, my thoughts remain below, and the heavens were brass, and nothing happened. And after a while, Peter got up and there in the moonlight picked some wild flowers and came back down and went into his house and walked up to his wife and handed her the flowers, and in that awkward, stilted way that we husbands have, he said, "Because I love you." And she said, "Oh, Peter, you shouldn't have done that." And then Peter sat down and wrote these words that we've read. And he ended up and said, "Likewise, you husbands and wives, live together." And now I'm reading again from the 7th verse of the 3rd chapter, "that your prayers may not be hindered." That your prayers may not be hindered. The quality of the family relationship is essential to the quality of spiritual life in a home. It is a mutual affair. It is a partnership forever. Tell your people that. Likewise, follow Peter's admonition. May we pray. We come to pray, O Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, for it is thinking his thoughts and being molded by his mind that we would live our lives in our homes, in our churches, in our world. And we would that every facet of our life should be infused with the mind of Christ, that like him, we may give ourselves for those we love, and that we should love all those whom thou hast loved. Now, for the love wherewith we have been brought from darkness into light, we rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.